This week, I was listening to a podcast, and the reporter was sharing how he had recently been to Kyiv, Ukraine, and was reporting on some of the things he saw there. And he pointed out the strong contrast you saw depending on the time of the day. So he said, you know, during the day, it kind of continues on as if everything were normal. Schools are open, restaurants are open, shops open, families, you know, walking down the sidewalks with children. He said, and then you might go down a block and see a building crushed or sort of a high rise with its windows blown out. But in many ways, life seems to be going as normal. You eat at a good restaurant, you meet with people under seemingly normal circumstances. But then it comes after midnight. And while he was there, he experienced this. You know, the Russian army had largely backed off attacking Kyiv, but that has recently changed. So he said every night about 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m., air raid sirens begin to go off in the city. Right? They sound all over the city, and then you just wait to see what's going to happen, if anything's going to happen. Well, I give you that story because this morning, the seven trumpets, this opening illustration helps us understand the purpose of the trumpets this morning. These trumpets that we're about to get into here are blown to announce the coming of the Lord to wage warfare against those who oppose him and his people. The trumpets are air sirens, air raid sirens by today's standards. They're designed to wake up a sleeping world to God's coming judgment and for them to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. It is announcing to us that those of us who are in Christ, or those of us who are not in Christ, can find safety in him. But to ignore them would be foolish. And the warnings go all the way up until the seventh trumpet, which is when it will be too late. So my main point, we're going to just focus on the first four today, but my main point this morning is that hear the warning of God's coming wrath and repent, taking refuge in him and not in the idols of this world. We'll see how the first four trumpets tell us this. Like I said, today we're just looking at chapter 8, so we're going to finish off the seven seals, and then we're going to transition into the beginning of the seven trumpets. So two major sections, 8:1 to 5, and then 8:6 to 12. We're going to leave verse 13 for next time. But in between that, I'm going to talk a little bit about how we should view the trumpet judgments that we're seeing. All right, so let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8, with what we're going to see here is silence and prayer. Okay, so just to bring you up to speed a little bit, if you're newer with us, we finished the first six seals, and then last week we looked at chapter 7, the interlude that interrupt the sixth and the seventh, and now we've come to the seventh seal. And this is what it says: when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So I'm going to stop there for a moment. And so we saw final judgment in 6:12 to 17. I would argue that's what seal 6 is telling you. And chapter 7, again, we're sealed. The saints are sealed and protected in the final judgment and will enjoy the new creation forever. And then you come to the seventh seal, and you might say, well, that seems unnecessary. Hasn't everything finished, right, between seal 6 and then chapter 7? But I think the seventh picks up right where the sixth left off, and the silence here, once again, has to do with judgment. I'll give you some Old Testament verses for this. You often see silence in the prophets, before God acts in judgment. So Zephaniah 1:7, for example, says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." And lastly, Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth, all the earth, keep silent before him." The silence that John is describing here is the eerie silence you feel before the storm hits. All in heaven are in breathless anticipation as they wait for God to bring history to a close. And sinners are silent in the face of imminent judgment. Now, this 30 minutes might sound like a long time, especially in a world where we are not silent for any amount of time, right? But in the context of the book, it's actually a short time. We are meant to see this truth that judgment is imminent, right? I thought of Paul's words in Romans 3:19 when he's bringing to a close his argument that all Jew and Gentile are sinners under God's judgment, because then he's going to bring them to their need for the gospel. And this is what he says in 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, right? In the context there, he's telling the Jews, if you know the law and are but can't keep it and will face condemnation, then certainly Gentiles will, right? The whole world will be stopped. Their mouth will be stopped, be silent. My point is this: this silence causes us to reflect on what we've seen so far in the book of Revelation, and it should also make us realize that on that final day, nobody will talk back to God. The arrogance of those on the earth now who ridicule or ignore God will be quiet. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say something along these lines: when I meet God, I have a couple things to say to him. Usually meaning they want to give God sort of a piece of their mind, right? About how life went, why my life went this way, or why the world is the way it is. And the truth is, you will not say a word to him. They will be silenced along with everyone else who comes under his judgment. If you're not in Christ, this should make you reflect on why you continue to ignore him when we've looked at what the future holds for those who are outside of him. For us believers, we should reflect, I think, in silence for the amazing truth that we will not face ultimate judgment because of what Christ has done for us. Thus ends the seven seals. But we're not done with the book. Now we have in verses 2-5 a new scene that's going to lead us into the seven trumpets. And it has to do with prayer, the prayers of the saints. So I'm going to read all of 2-5 where we see the prayers of the saints answered and then explain how I think it connects to what comes in the trumpets. He says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." All right, so he's already setting us up for what's about to come. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So we're told in verse 2, right, the seven angels given the seven trumpets. Just who these seven angels are, it's difficult to know for sure, but they're mentioned again in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 21. So we see them again. It could be that they are the seven archangels that are spoken of in other Jewish literature outside of the Bible. But two that you would know is Michael and Gabriel, potentially, all right, if that's correct. However, from verses 3-5, we sort of leave them for a moment to focus on another angel who comes down with a golden censer, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. Okay, so again, have to understand the Old Testament to understand this, specifically the Day of Atonement, when the priest would take a censer full of coals, coals of fire before the altar and make incense cloud over the mercy seat in order to avoid judgment. Okay? The point here, though, is that God hears the prayers of his people and he responds. Now, in the context, I think we're supposed to see that the trumpet judgments are a result of the prayers of the saints, most likely those found in the fifth seal, the ones who are under the altar crying out for vindication and justice. But certainly not only limited to that group, right? But that's why the imagery of the censer being thrown down to earth, I think, is there at the end. And the thunder, the rumblings, the lightnings, the earthquake, that's to tell you that these judgments come from God's throne. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 5, and you see the same imagery when John sees the one sitting on the throne. What I want us to stop here for just a moment and see is that prayer, how it works in God's purposes, how prayer is essential to God's purposes being accomplished in history. And we can be certain that he hears us. The neglect of prayer in our lives individually and even as a church is to our own detriment. Sometimes we can be more eager to engage in activities that seem to be more immediate and have visible effects and miss the power that is found in prayer. Church, as we face a culture that many of you have pointed out seems more hostile in nature around us, we might feel more and more on the margins. The best thing we can do as both individuals and as a church is commit ourselves to pray. Pray for our own faithfulness. Pray that we would be that we persevere. Right? It is tempting to go after the more visible means, such as legislation and media and the courtroom, and those have their place. They're not illegitimate. But I would argue prayer is the strongest avenue we have to see God's power be put to work. The early church committed themselves to two things, primarily, the preaching of the word and prayer. And they turned the Roman Empire upside down. Our prayers make a difference because they are one of the means that God has established to accomplish his purposes. And the focus of our prayers primarily should be for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. It's not bad to pray for our needs, the needs of others. We do that all the time. But let's give priority to praying for the spread of the gospel and the strength and the growth of the church and for Christ to come and make all things right. There are times where we may feel like our prayers are not being answered, but this text shows us that they are, even from saints who have lost their lives for Jesus, right? We may be tempted to go, God didn't answer their prayer, it doesn't seem like, but that's not true. He will certainly answer at just the right time and in the way he sees fit. And let me just say this too, because we talked about this when we looked at the fifth seal, but like the saints who pray for their blood to be avenged, we should understand that it is not inappropriate for us to at times pray that God would either save his enemies, right? We pray salvation for those who oppose the gospel and who oppose God's people, that God would open their eyes, bring them to repentance. But if he's not going to do that, we pray that he would frustrate their efforts to keep people from worshiping the true God by faith in Jesus Christ. The trumpets depict God responding to the prayers of his people through the judgments that we're about to see. Now, as we move into the first four trumpets, let me make some general comments about how I believe we should understand them. Okay? First, let me say again that I don't think we should read the trumpets as happening directly after the seals, as if they're just chronological and sequential, but as revisiting the same period from a different perspective. Why? Well, again, because the sixth and seventh seal seem to clearly refer to final judgment. And yet, now here we are starting again with the trumpets. And then at the end of the trumpet sequence in chapter 11, 15 to 19, with the seventh trumpet, it seems to be very clearly at the end of history again. He says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, we're told. But then you still have the bowls, you see. See, Revelation is largely showing us, I believe, the same scene from different angles, and each angle helps us understand a different aspect of what's taking place during the same period of time. So one illustration that I stole, it's not mine, okay? A professor somewhere way smarter than me came up with this, and it helped me to understand what's going on here, though. And he says, okay, imagine watching the final play of a football game from several different camera angles. Angle one is from the pylon cam, and the player scores a rushing touchdown. Angle two is behind the goalpost. He scores the touchdown, and you see him spike the ball. Angle three is from the blimp. He scores the touchdown, he spikes the ball, and the crowd rushes the field and fills the stadium. See, the understanding of this one event grows in intensity and in meaning with each angle you see. Is that making any sense to you, or are you kind of like, Hogwash. Okay. All right. So that's largely how I see this, though. I have a category for the last series of judgments, the bowls, potentially being comprehensive and complete, and thus depicting things, judgments that will happen near the end of history. But I have time to decide or not decide and leave you with nothing. So, but we'll see. But again, we see the seven trumpets follow a similar pattern as the seals in that the first four of each unleash destructive forces on earth, followed by the next three seals, which differ. The focus changes and actually gets quite, with the trumpets, quite bizarre, the imagery. And then again, in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, just like in between the sixth and seventh seal, you have what? Another interlude. Runs from chapter 10 all the way to 11:14. And then you come back to the seventh trumpet. All right, so there's a structure that is similar. All right? And then when we get to chapter 16, you'll see that the first four trumpets and the first four bowls largely reflect each other. The first of each poured out on the earth, the second, the sea, the third, springs of water, and then the fourth affect the sun. Okay? But we'll revisit that. Second, I want you to understand the biblical background of the trumpet judgments to come that we're going to see. Trumpet blasts often happen throughout the Old Testament. One example being from Joel 2:1, where it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Now, that's one background, but the most important would be, some of you may have already thought about it, probably Joshua chapter 6, where Joshua leads the nation to do what? Circle Jericho for 7 days. For 7 days, the city is warned of the coming judgment of God that God was going to bring on it as the trumpets blow and the Israelites march around it. And on the seventh day, what happens? The trumpets are blown, the walls collapse, and the Israelites take the city. So this helps us to understand the purpose of the judgments is this. They are announcing that God is coming to wage warfare against his enemies, to judge his enemies and the enemies of his people, the church. This helps us to see there's a difference between the seals and the trumpets in the angle that they're taking. Whereas in the seals, we saw the trials that believers can expect over a lifetime of living in this fallen world under God's judgment, but also we're also assured that we will be protected through it all. The angle of the trumpets here really shifts to focus on the judgments being made on what we might call the earth dwellers, the unsealed, unbelievers. These judgments happen, I would say, between the first and second comings of Christ. They are restricted in that they only affect one third of the earth, though it's more than last time, isn't it, than the seals. This is meant to communicate that the first six seals are God's wrath against sin, but it is not completely destructive, giving people the time to repent. Sadly, in chapter 9, you're going to see that the majority do not. They harden themselves. Now, in addition, and we are actually going to get into the four trumpets today, quickly. The four trumpets you will see reflect the Exodus, reflect the plagues of the Exodus. All right? I'll show you as we go through them. And what was God's purpose in the plagues of the Exodus? It was to show the impotence of false gods, their ineffectiveness to save people, and it was to show his sovereignty and bring judgment on those who oppress his people. So again, this background helps us understand the intention of these trumpet judgments. Just as he judged Pharaoh, he's bringing judgment on those who stand against him and persecute his people. Now, some of you, after all this, are like, I still got questions. And my response is, I still got questions too. But I'm going to do my best to make it as clear as I can as we go through and help us to see how these things actually make a difference in how we live. Lastly, as we go into these initial trumpet judgments, let me just say, I'll admit this, the highly symbolic language being used can make it very difficult to know what exactly is being referred to. What is it representing? But we're not at a total loss. If we take the first four as a whole, we're going to see that they affect that the judgment happening on the things of this world are things that people often find their ultimate security in. They aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they are vulnerable, and God's judgments that we see on them warn of that it is dangerous to depend on them instead of Him. And let's not look to world events to try to fulfill these things we're about to see. You need to look to the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Back when the Chernobyl nuclear power plant melted down, some thought because the word Chernobyl stood for was the Ukrainian word for wormwood, that that meant that the trumpet, third trumpet, had been fulfilled. Problem number one was it wasn't precisely what the word meant. Problem number two was the event fell far short of what is seen in the third trumpet. Number three, this text meant nothing to anybody who lived before 1986, right? Including those John wrote the book to. So, in fact, I would argue stuff like that actually obscures the meaning of the text. So, the Old Testament is going to be our guide, not the news, okay? With that said, let's look through the first four trumpets. Let's start with number one, verses 6 and 7. Now, the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Let me read to you the seventh plague from Exodus 9, 23 and 24. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. You clearly see the allusion, the connection, although here it's mixed with blood, possibly symbolizing the loss of life. And it burns up a third of the earth and the trees and all the green grass. Now, you have an issue. If you take the imagery literally, what is described here has to happen in the future, for nothing like this has ever happened. However, again, I think a lot of this language is highly symbolic language, as is used in apocalyptic literature to make a point, to communicate God's judgment. It's exaggerated imagery. For example, here it says that all the green grass is burned up, but then next week when we get to the fifth trumpet in 9:4, it tells the locust not to harm the grass on the earth. So why you need to tell them that if it's already burned up, you see? Well, some people say, well, it had time to grow back, you know, in between. It's like, okay, I think we're missing the point, right? This also tells us we're not meant to read these scenes as necessarily being sequential or strictly linear. John's not giving you a historical narrative as much as he's giving you a collage of imagery to help you understand. The point here is that God's judgments strike the world due to human sin in multiple ways. In Egypt, think about what it did. It affected the food supply, destroying crops and fields, killing people and animals. Imagine forests like the Amazon being completely destroyed and charred black, right? Imagine famine. Picture in your mind the charred earth and the ash and the smoke and strangely, blood everywhere. Imagine trees, which were valued as a source of fuel, right? Some of you still heat your homes this way today, somewhat, or at least for the ambiance, right? And timber for ships and building and furniture, not to mention trees for fruit, they're all, you know, a third of them destroyed on a massive scale. Pastures of green grass for livestock, gone. No more meat and cheese and dairy. Right? It would be devastating. The earth has, and I think the point is this, the earth has a limited ability to sustain and satisfy, and at times, in his judgment, God brings different disasters here on the earth, in the created order, beyond what science and humanity can manage. Second trumpet. The second angel blew his trumpet in something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is an allusion to the first plague. In Exodus 7, the water turns into blood. Right? Imagine Mount if you want to take this on the more literal side, Mount Katahdin or Mount Everest set on fire and then an angelic being flinging it into the sea, right? Killing a bunch of sea creatures. Now, the imagery, though, is not exact. He says something like a mountain, a big fiery mass, right? But often the imagery of a mountain can be a way of speaking of kingdoms. You can see this later in chapter 14 of the book, 17:9 and 21:10. My point, and many point out how in Jeremiah 51:25, Babylon, which in Revelation is used symbolically of Rome, is spoken about like this. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Later in Revelation, Babylon is destroyed by fire and hurled into the sea. Right? Similarly, the destruction of ships in 8:9 foreshadows a somber scene to come in chapter 18 when sailors and sea captains mourn the demise of Babylon. Why? Because it affects their trade. So this could be a picture symbolizing how the great kingdoms and empires of this world, they crash, they come crashing down in flames. We've seen it over and over again, destroying the livelihoods of those who lived in them and found their riches. One writer points out that in Revelation, ships are associated with the riches that the ungodly accumulate by trafficking with Babylon, the symbol of greed, arrogance, and bloodshed. Thus, the loss of ships means economic loss. Sea trade at this time is the major trade network, right? Major network of trade for the Roman Empire. We're still a major one in our day. Food production would be affected, livelihoods crushed. We've seen this happen throughout history. Empires rise and fall, and so do the economies that they bring crashing down with them. The third trumpet. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So the second trumpet affected the sea. The third is kind of connected to fresh water. All right, this judgment also seems to reflect the first plague in that people could not drink from the Nile. Right? Here, however, the name of the star that poisons it is wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter herb that was believed to be poisonous. Okay, in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, poisonous water is a divine judgment for sin and rebellion. The very thing that people consume for their life leads to death. The fresh waters of the earth should be refreshing and invigorating, but life on earth is polluted because of human sin. This judgment would shatter civilization. Think today of having polluted water and a shrinking supply of fresh water for cities and regions, which at times we see. Lastly, the fourth trumpet. By the way, if you're bored with what I'm saying, just reading the text alone should be exciting, right? Very strange. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So this alludes to the ninth plague, I think, the darkness over the face of the land. There's a partial dimming here of the sun, the moon, and the stars. This, by the way, once again, helps confirm my conclusion that the sixth seal was a preview of final judgment, because there, what happens? The sun is blackened completely, the moon turns to blood, and the stars fall to the earth, it says. Yet now he sees the sun, the moon, the stars still shining, and yet just dimmed. You see, the overall point, though, is that the lights of the sky are partially darkened. Now, if you're thinking, what would it mean for a 33% reduction in the size of the sun? You're missing the point. Remember, John is painting a picture, not giving you a puzzle, right? And what we're supposed to see here is that all the created order, We could even go back to Genesis 1 and 2. The things that God had created for human flourishing now experiences his judgment. Now, what do you do with this? It's a question I kind of wrestled with for much of the week. I mean, I somewhat understand it, somewhat. What do you do with it, these first four trumpets? What are some ways that these strange visions apply to our life? Well, I took a shot at it and wrote down a few things that you might find useful or might not. So number one, what we should see in these trumpets, in these judgments, is see the sovereignty of God. This one will be quick, but we want to be clear on its truth. The throne room vision we saw back in chapter 4 to 5 is still critical for what we see going forward. And if you just look back to 8:2, what does it say? Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. By who? By God. He is in control even of these judgments. We often think about events in history as being neutral, even you know, in the natural disasters and things of that nature, being neutral. But this text in Revelation reminds us that they have a divine purpose attached to them. They're not random, and we, for all of our ingenuity, have been unable to harness and control them. Okay, so see God's sovereignty in them. Number two, judgment is real and imminent. I don't know, you know, this passage speaks truthfully to the reality of God's righteous judgment, and at times that judgment is seen in various ways throughout the earth. These judgments include economic, ecological, industrial, and physical disasters upon the earth. John is telling us that we are to listen to the voice of God in history, particularly his judgments against sin. Despite human rebellion, God reigns over the world. And here, this angle that we're looking at, the emphasis is on his judgment, on the created world, the land, the sea, the river, the skies. These woes are not inflicted by nature, but by God, and humanity can't manage it. If you just look down through history, you see that this is true. At different times and in different places, portions of the human race are affected by these kinds of things. When Adam fell into sin, God told him what? Cursed is the ground because of you. Right? There is something that all of creation is affected by sin in some way. So the plagues of the first four trumpets show us that humanity can't escape the curse of sin apart from repentance and reconciliation with God through Christ. God continues to bring judgment on sin, punishing rebellion and warning humanity to repent before the final judgment comes. And I acknowledge, now let me acknowledge something that some of you might be thinking. It seems like God is overreacting a little bit. People, just, you can be honest. I mean, people have that, right? But here's what I think it reveals about us. I think our view of God and his holy character and hatred of sin is often too small. Because we, either in our own lives or in our society or whatever, because we often tolerate it to such an extent, we can be sort of clouded from how he truly views sin. This is why you need to you need to be in the Word and allow how God sees things be how you see things. We don't rightly, I think, all the time see his holiness and his wrath against sin. God is serious about it. He is a God who judges justly. And church, this is a reminder of why we exist. To tell people about the coming judgment and how those outside of Christ can get out from under that judgment. Some of you grew up, you know, and you guys know me well enough. Well, some of you just got here, but many of you have been here long enough to know that I'm not a typical like fire brimstone kind of guy. At least I don't yell. Okay, I don't think there's any other kind than one who preaches judgment if you're going to preach the Bible, but you don't have to yell about it. You know, but some of you grew up with that, and so you're a little, so they always seem to be preaching about judgment, but never showed how wonderful the gospel message was, how to escape judgment, right, through faith in Christ. But on the other hand, you can make the opposite error and downplay the reality of judgment and wrath because you're embarrassed by it, or, you know, unbelievers, they'll just scoff and they won't listen to me. Let's not do that either. Years ago, the theologian Richard Niebuhr challenged the liberal social gospel movement, which really took place, you know, a stronghold in American culture. And he said the gospel they offered was as followed. A God without wrath brought me without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without the cross. Right? What he was saying is, what do you even need Christianity for at that point if you remove all of the essential elements to it? Sin and judgment and a God with no wrath and a cross that is just a sort of moral example of how to be good. Right? And yet there are still those today who are theologically orthodox, yet nonetheless are silent about impending judgment, and even the reality that God brings judgment right now, even throughout history. But the good news of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection from the dead surely makes a whole lot more sense if humanity, it makes a whole lot less sense if humanity is not in danger. We must be upfront about the truth of God's judgment, that outside of Christ, people are under it now and will face it on that final day in the future. Judgments have already come to seize our attention, but surely greater judgment lies in store. That's part of the point. So I don't want us to be false prophets who preach peace simply because that's what people want to hear. Part of the gospel message is the reality of judgment. It's never pleasant to tell people about the wrath of God and their need to repent. But if we don't tell them, then we aren't loving them. So if you're here this morning and do not follow Christ, see that these judgments and these first four trumpets are meant to warn you, to call you to repent and believe in Christ. We're going to keep talking about this in the context of number three. Do not trust in idols. Remember, part of the Exodus plagues are actually judgments on the Egyptian gods, right? To show them that they're unable to save. They give you a false sense of security. I'm the one true God. Likewise, one of the major points here in these first four trumpet judgments, as we see them happen in the created order, is this. Do not trust in the things of this world. They will unravel. They can unravel at any moment. They will eventually fail you. Instead, put your trust in the one who made this world and everything in it. If you are here and not a Christian, maybe unsure of what you even believe about God, let me just talk to you for a minute. It probably seems routine to you to have sort of the ground beneath your feet and water come out of your faucet and food on the table and the sunshine coming in morning by morning. But where will you turn if disaster strikes or if war breaks out or if terrorism strikes once again, if the river runs dry, or even if those things don't affect you directly? What about when your body begins to give out on you and your mind betrays you? If the world goes dark, will you have light? We trust in all sorts of things that are actually quite vulnerable. The stability of our government, the stock market, the supply chains, our career, our health. You know, one illness or injury can change the trajectory of your whole life. Only 3 years ago, a major pandemic threw all of the stability that we had known sort of up in the air. Not sort of, it did. My point is to say that the truth is that you are trusting in things that are unreliable and unstable if you are not in Christ. All the things you depend on to meet your needs can be taken away in a moment. And so maybe some of you have even experienced this in your own life when God brought you to himself by taking something away that you deeply valued. Such insecurity that is sort of brought on by this text is meant to bring you to your knees before God. And so if you're here and you don't follow Jesus, what we're saying to you is that God sending these judgments. He sent you here this morning to listen to me talk about this stuff because he wants you to understand the final judgment that is to come. And wants you to see that in the beginning, he made you and I to know him, to love him, and to worship him. But instead, we have all rebelled against him. And for that, we are under his judgment. But the good news is that he shows mercy to sinners through sending his son to redeem them. By his son living the righteous life that we fail to live, and dying the death on the cross that we deserve, taking judgment on himself, we can be secure. We can have salvation and be secure in that salvation. See, trust in him is the only security for your lives that is not flimsy, that can never be jeopardized. that life circumstances or natural disasters can't take away. No matter how dark this world becomes, if you trust in Christ, you will know the one who is the light of the world. And so, again, if you're not in Christ, God is being very kind and patient with you. He's inviting you, he's warning you, and he's inviting you to come to his Son. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to myself or another member of this church. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want us to see this. Now, in one sense, these judgments really don't have a ton of like applicability in the sense that we have a security that the world does not have. We no longer belong to the world. And we don't look to it for our ultimate satisfaction and security, right? In fact, the biblical picture is that now you're a sojourner on earth. You're an alien, right? Not those who dwell on earth. You're not an earth dweller, you know? Don't go offend all your unbelieving friends, though. Don't go start calling them earth dweller, you know? But that's what they are. That's where they find their peace. That's where they find their security. And we do not. We await a better city that is to come. God will, like we saw last week, the contrast is actually very stark. As we saw last week, in that city, that new creation, God will shelter us with his presence. We will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike us. And the Lamb will be our shepherd and guide us to springs of living water. That's our hope. And so, don't be fooled by the things of this world and allow them to have a little nook or cranny in your heart, because they can be snatched away in a moment. The idols of this world are all false. They cannot bring what they deliver. Lastly, let me say this. Do you remember what God was doing? Part of what God was doing in the plagues, his ultimate purpose in them was to deliver his people from oppression. Right? Let my people go is what Moses was told to declare to Pharaoh. Well, John wrote to churches here in Revelation that are facing persecution, that are on the brink of persecution. And in our day, we need to be reminded that though many governments around the world oppose Christ and his church, he will ultimately deliver his people. Just as he heard the cries of his people in Egypt, he hears the cries of his people today. The cries of, may your kingdom come on earth as it is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's answering those prayers partially now in history, and there's a day when he will answer them in full. We experience at the end of history a final exodus ourselves out of this fallen and sinful world into the new creation. In the meantime, though, what are we to do? Well, we'll see that in chapter 10 to 11, but you and I are to be faithful witnesses. During this time where God is at times bringing judgment on the unbelieving world, you and I are to continue witnessing and telling them about the hope that is found in Christ, to show them the light amidst the darkness, to tell the truth about judgment and the need for repentance and the great salvation found in Jesus. And as John's going to show us, even if that leads to hatred and persecution and even the loss of our very lives, we are to bear testimony, we are to bear witness and be faithful to the end. So let us be honest about the reality of judgment and the final judgment that is coming. But let us also just as heavily emphasize the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word today. Lord, we are dealing with even more complexity in this part of the book than the one before, and so the case will be moving forward. I pray for much grace for myself. I pray for all of us that we would engage, that we would see how these things change our lives, and Lord, that we would see here from this text the reality of your judgment that is seen both now in some of the things we see happening here on earth, but also that it is to warn those outside of Christ to come. It is to warn of the final judgment that is to come, Lord. These things are not easy to speak about, but they are very clearly written for us in your word, and we must be faithful to the whole Bible. And so, Lord, help us to those in our lives who don't know Christ, may we feel a sense of urgency, of praying for them, of telling them the good news of Christ. And Lord, for ourselves, may we never be captured by the idols that this world offers. Because one, quote-unquote, natural disaster, one can take them away. Lord, instead, may all of our hope be in you. We're thankful to know that we are sealed, that we are protected, and that you do all things for our ultimate eternal good. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses. And if there are any in here who don't know Christ, help them to turn to him in faith and escape the judgment that is to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.